We're going to continue our study of the book of Philippians, and I want to start today by saying the providence of God is mysterious and wonderful. The providence of God is mysterious and wonderful. It's not uncommon for God to take something that we think is a setback and turn it into a victory. The cross of Christ is probably the single greatest example in human history. When Satan believed that he had defeated the Son of God, only 3 days later to see him rise from the dead and secure our salvation and a future kingdom. There are many other examples throughout church history, and I quickly think about in 1945, World War II had just finished, and the country of China began their own civil war. And in 4 short years, Mao and the communists took over everything, and their first goal was to completely establish their communist ideology, which meant they had to control the church. So the first thing they did was kick out all the missionaries, and then they systematically, over the next 25 years, suppressed the church, persecuted the church. They were seeking to eradicate the church altogether. And so the Western world was anxiously awaiting news because none was forthcoming. And in 1975, after Mao died, we began to get reports that the church was not only still in existence, but it had grown. And over the last 30 plus years, what we know is in 1950, when Mao took over, the church was about 1 million. Today, there's probably about 100 million Chinese believers. A hundredfold increase. The providence of God is mysterious and wonderful. We're small. We think we know so much. We think we know what's best for the future. And then God changes everything only to surprise us and to do it better. In seminary, I learned that there are 2 core truths in theology. Number 1, there is a God, there is one God. And number 2, you are not Him. Have you ever experienced joy because an apparent setback in your life served as a means to advance the work of God? Even when things don't go the way we hoped they would or we thought they should, we need to rejoice and trust that God is sovereignly working for the progress of the gospel. As we approach Philippians, please take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1. That's page 980 if you're using a pew Bible. Earlier, we've already studied verses 1 through 11, where Paul is rejoicing because of the Philippians' partnership, their fellowship with Paul in the gospel. Paul is delighted because this church that he planted, that he founded, that he worked on for so long is growing up, and now they are working to proclaim the gospel. And in chapter 1, verse 6, we learn the comforting promise that God in His sovereignty is working in the Philippians and will complete this work of salvation at the day of Christ. After expressing His love for them and praying that they would continually grow in love and increase in righteousness, Paul finally begins the body of the letter in verse 12 to discuss his current situation in a way which will comfort and encourage the Philippian believers. Now, although we would expect the imprisonment of the foremost leader of the Christian church at that time to result in a retreat of the gospel, the exact opposite has happened. Let's read verses 12 through 18 to discover how. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So on the outline that you have, hopefully in front of you on the bulletin, we have 2 main points today. In verses 12 through 14, we'll see that Paul is rejoicing because God is using his imprisonment for the advance of the gospel. And secondly, in verses 15 through 18, Paul is rejoicing because despite mixed motives on the part of the brothers, God is still advancing the gospel. This word in verse 12, where Paul says has advanced the gospel, this word advance is prokopto. It also means to progress or to advance. It's a metaphorical word that envisioned back in that time, say if an army is going to invade a certain land, people would go in front and they would clear the brush and they would clear the trees and they'd clear anything that's impeding the progress of the army. That was the advance. That's the what this word envisions. And Paul is using this word intentionally because although there is resistance to the gospel going forward, nonetheless, progress is being made. Now, why is it so that the foremost leader of the Christian church, after he gets put in jail, actually leads to the advancement of the gospel? Well, let's read verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So in verse 13, we see that Paul's imprisonment is impacting the world outside the church, the non-Christians, specifically the imperial guard. This was the special guard of the emperor. These were select soldiers who were recruited by the emperor for his special projects, for his special duties. And what has happened is because Paul has been imprisoned, a section of the population who previously had no access to the gospel, for the most part, Christians could not reach these people with the gospel. Because of his imprisonment, they are now hearing the gospel. And so Paul is rejoicing. It wasn't Paul's plan. It wasn't his strategy, but this was God's plan, and Paul is taking advantage of it. Most reports tell us that back then, the imperial guard, what they would do is they would take six-hour shifts, and for 24 hours a day, Paul would be chained to an imperial guard. The chain was probably 2 to 3 feet in length. And so 24/7, there's absolutely no privacy for the Apostle Paul, yet he will rejoice. Yes, he will rejoice, because he has a captive audience for his evangelistic message. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with somebody and they're trying to get away? These imperial guards could not do that. I guess they have nothing better to do, so they listened and they listened and they talked about the gospel amongst themselves. And in Philippians 4:22, Paul writes to the church in Philippi and says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." This means many of them probably became Christians. And so, through the providence of God, Paul has an access to the imperial guard and to Herod and to the palace to preach the gospel to them. Some of you, by way of application, might feel chained to your job, to your desk, to your office. Maybe your work situation causes you a lot of stress and it's difficult. But I want you to take a cue here from the Apostle Paul. And I want you to see your place of work as your place of ministry. Obviously, you are there to be faithful to your boss and to do all the tasks that he has asked you to do. I'm not telling you to go there and to preach all day. Do your work well, but be a testimony. Be a shining light. Be quick to speak of Christ and his greatness. You have access to a people group that I don't have access to. I can't go to your place of work and share the gospel, but you can. Use this opportunity the same way that Paul used his imprisonment for the advance of the gospel. So it is in verse 13, the imperial guard that has heard the gospel, and to all the rest. Who are the rest? Paul doesn't go into detail, but we can speculate. If this is Acts 23, the Caesarean imprisonment, it's probably the other prisoners. If this is Acts 28, his imprisonment in Rome, which it probably is, it very well could include some of the political leaders of the time. In Acts 24, verses 24 through 25, we see Paul saying this. This was his Caesarean imprisonment. After some days, Governor Felix came. He sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Well, this fulfills the divine calling on Paul's life announced in Acts 9:15, that he was a chosen instrument of God to carry Jesus' name before Gentiles and kings. But let's not forget, Governor Felix was the man who had the authority and the ability to set Paul free. In sharing scripture at this point, if there was ever a time that Paul should pull out Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, plans not to harm you," this would be it, would it not? Tickle his ears, make him feel great. This man's doing no harm. Let him go free. What does Paul preach on? Righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. Wow. Paul was faithful to the gospel message. Paul did not shrink back from declaring the full gospel to Governor Felix. And because of this, and because Paul refused to bribe him, Acts 24:27 notes that Paul spent another two years in prison. Wow, that one little verse is over 700 days of Paul's life. Paul suffered for the gospel, but he was faithful to proclaim the gospel. However, in this, I don't want us to overlook the choice that Paul made to see his situation as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. It's easy for us to read the New Testament and think, Paul never struggled. Paul was a man of God. Paul was a man of faith. He never dreaded the suffering that he encountered. He never wavered in faith. Well, that's just not accurate. Even though it wasn't a prison situation, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 6 says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within." This is the Apostle Paul. "But God, who comforts the downcast," the NASB translates it depressed, "he comforted us by the coming of Titus." Is it possible that Paul battled discouragement? Paul was downcast? Paul was even depressed at times in his life? Well, I don't think it's much of a debate. It's not only possible, but it's likely. I partially think that's why Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians. Do you see here in chapter 1, verse 18? He said, "Only whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Why say it twice? Have you ever had to convince yourself of God's truth? Have you ever found yourself knowing what God's word says, but not really believing it in your heart? I sure have. And it's at those times that I desperately need to meditate upon Scripture and literally say it out loud. Speak the truth of God's word out loud. I am a Christian. I am a son of God. I belong to Him. I am bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I have the Holy Spirit. I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Preach the word of God to yourself. Let the Holy Spirit bring to mind His word and minister to you in this way. Is this not what's happening in Psalm 42? "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for I will again praise Him." Kenneth Bay is a Korean-American who wrote a book, Not Forgotten, The True Story of My Imprisonment in North Korea. He was called as a missionary to North Korea. So he lived in Northeast China. He even worked with some of our missionary colleagues up there back about 5, 6, 7 years ago. And in 2012, he took a group of tourists from China into North Korea with the hope of being able to share the gospel. Unfortunately, he forgot on his laptop and a thumb drive all these sensitive materials, gospel materials for the North Koreans. Well, they seized his stuff, and they looked at it, and they arrested him, and they sentenced him to 15-plus years of hard labor in North Korea. After a year of imprisonment and many failed attempts by the U.S. government to secure his release, after enduring a significant amount of suffering and backbreaking work, listening to hours and hours in his prison cell of just nonstop North Korean propaganda, he had almost nothing for food and sustenance. He lost tons of weight, his health began to fail, and they put him into the prison hospital. And at a time of particular discouragement and depression, he wrote these words. He said, "Finally, on September 24, 2013, I got down on my knees on my bed and I prayed, 'Lord, you know my heart. You know what I want, but not my will, but yours be done. You know I want to go home, but if you want me to stay, I will stay. I give up my right to go home. I surrender it to you. Please take care of my wife and my children and my parents. Please take care of them while you keep me here. If this is where you want me to be, okay. I embrace that as your will.'" And then he says, "After I finished this prayer, peace came over me as a weight lifted off my shoulders. God's Spirit filled the room and reminded me of my calling. I am a missionary. I said, 'Lord, I am a missionary, and this is my mission field you have given to me. Use me.' The moment I stopped praying, 'God, save me,' and instead prayed, 'God, use me,' I felt free. I was still in a North Korean hospital as a prisoner. I still faced 15 years of hard labor, but I was suddenly fine with all of that. God wanted me in North Korea. God had called me here. He had a purpose for me being a prisoner." Paul, too, I think, overcame his normal human desires for freedom and comfort and embraced and rejoiced in his imprisonment. He saw it as God's sovereign plan to enable the imperial guard to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, and he was given the opportunity to preach the gospel to kings and to Gentiles, and he did not fail. How else did Paul's imprisonment result in an advance of the gospel? Verse 14. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So here in verse 14 is the impact of his imprisonment inside of the church, right? These brothers are probably scattered throughout the different churches that Paul has labored in. In every place that had received word of Paul's imprisonment and his suffering. And Paul makes it clear he is in prison for the gospel. He is imprisoned for Christ. Now, the government's design in arresting Paul and arresting Christians is what? To hinder the progress of the gospel, to warn others not to follow this troublemaker's example, to cause the brothers to shrink back in fear, dreading the possibility of suffering, and the government failed. They completely failed. The Word of God says we need to spur one another on to good deeds. And here we learn that courage begets courage. Boldness begets boldness. And so, Christian leaders, this is a call for us to be bold, to take a stand for Christ, to take a stand on controversial issues, to not fear the backlash, to suffer for Christ in a pluralistic society which despises absolute truth. So in 12 through 14, we've seen that although we would expect the imprisonment of Paul to result in a retreat of the gospel, because of God's sovereignty, is actually the opposite has happened. It's caused it to advance. It's advancing in ways that no one except for our sovereign God could have possibly imagined or predicted. And now, in verses 15 through 18, let's look at the motives that are driving the brothers who were proclaiming the gospel. Our second point on your outline is that Paul is rejoicing because despite mixed motives on part of the brothers, God is still advancing the gospel. And so the big picture here, as we just read, is that Paul's imprisonment has inspired, motivated, embolden the brothers to proclaim the gospel. But in verse 15, we find some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Envy and rivalry. Well, because it says some in verse 15, I think that refers back to the brothers in verse 14. So I do think that these are Christians, but they seem to have impure motives in their service, in their proclamation. And I have three questions about them. Number one, are these the some? Are they the same as the opponents Paul brings up in Philippians 3:2 and 3:18? Where 3:2, Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I would answer no. I think in 3:2, these are the Judaizers. The Judaizers were non-Christians. The Judaizers had rejected the gospel of grace through faith. The Judaizers said, in order to be saved, you need to obey the law of Moses. And so Paul warns the church about these people. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. And 3:2, these people are not Christians. I don't think it's the same group. 3:18. For many of whom I have often told you, even tell you now with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. Is this the same group of chapter 1? I don't think so. What we know about them is their end is destruction. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They are clearly non-Christians. They are heretics. They are against the gospel. Paul does not rejoice in their work in the least bit. So I don't think the group in chapter 1 is the same as the enemies in chapter 3. My second question, this group in chapter 1 who preach with impure motives, they preach motivated by envy and rivalry, can they genuinely be considered Christian? Well, look at the context. In 1:14, Paul calls them what? Brothers. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says the gospel is advancing because they are now emboldened to preach all the more. And in 1:17, he says they are proclaiming Christ. Verse 18 and 17, they are proclaiming Christ. Paul would have never rejoiced in their work if they were preaching a false gospel. Galatians chapter 1, if any man has a false gospel, let him be anathema. So they don't have a false gospel, they have the true gospel, and he calls them brothers. I think we can say that they are genuine brothers, maybe not mature brothers. Maybe they have not fully been transformed by the renewing of their mind. Chapter 2, they don't have the mind of Christ yet. Now, my third question about this group is, and what they're doing, is why would Paul rejoice in this? Aren't motives important when we assess Christian work? Isn't that what Matthew 6 is all about? Well, I would respond by saying Paul's not rejoicing in them or in their motives. He's rejoicing in the message that they're proclaiming. Have you ever heard of someone who came to faith through questionable means? Came to faith through less than ideal motives? Well, I'll just give you a very personal testimony. When I was 17, I was a non-Christian and had very little interest in the church. And then, as a high schooler, all these cute girls came to me and invited me to Young Life. They were cute. They were talking to me. Yeah. I became a Christian through Young Life. Another crazy story I know is this young man, he grew up in the church. He knew the gospel. He heard the gospel. He never really embraced the gospel. So as he got older, he began to party and do all these other things. And one day he went to an AC/DC concert. Now, I know you're a spiritual group and you don't know who they are. But here he is at this AC/DC concert. He had a Christian background, but he was just enjoying everything. And all of a sudden, this conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon him as he looks into this crowd of thousands of people in this stoned and drunken frenzy, reveling in the fact that we are on the highway to hell. And he literally got convicted by the Holy Spirit and said, "This is nuts. I do not want to go to hell. God, I repent." Became a believer. I don't think AC/DC's motive was to convert him. I just don't. I'm going to go out on a limb there. Now, obviously, proclaiming the gospel out of love for God, out of love for his church, is the ideal situation. However, according to Paul, God can and does work even through men with impure motives. It's not the how of preaching is not the object of Paul's joy. It's the fact of preaching. Now, I want to look a little more carefully at the impure motive that is driving these men to preach Christ. 1:15 says envy and rivalry. In other words, they were jealous of Paul. They envied him. And so this resulted in a rivalry or strife or discord or contention with him and his followers. 1:17 says the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. This word, aretheia, it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Apparently back then, politicians would tear down their opponents and boast themselves up, boost themselves up to get elected. Now, thankfully, times have changed dramatically, right? The situation here in the church is really quite simple. There were men who were brothers, most likely genuine Christians, who had embraced the true gospel. However, they lacked Christian maturity, and they were not thoroughly renewed in their minds. They lacked the mind of Christ, and as a result, in their ministry, they were self-centered. They were self-centered in the fact that they were envious and jealous of Paul, and they wanted the authority, they wanted the influence, they wanted the power that Paul wielded over the churches. And so what they sought to do was to tear Paul down, or in verse 16, as it says, that or 17, to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. They wanted to afflict him. They wanted to tear him down in order to take his place. This is what drove them to preach Christ. They saw Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity, a great opportunity to advance in their standing in the church. Now, I want to take a short excursus that I think is really closely related to this text and very important for our Christian life. A few years after becoming a Christian, someone posed this question to me, and it changed my life. The question is, in your life today, is God a means or an end? Now, means and ends is kind of technical language, and let me unpack it for you just a little bit. The means are the methods that you would use. The ends are the goals or the final results. Typically, the means are not super important or valued. They're required. They're a necessary step in order to achieve or obtain the desired end. Let me give you a couple examples. Education. Most people see their education as a means. To do what? To get a good job, right? I don't know that many middle schoolers or high schoolers or even college students who just love to learn. For most of them, working hard at school and getting a degree is a means to an end. Now, I think for most of them, the end for them is just to keep their parents off their back, right? But later on, they realize if you really want to get a good job, an education is super helpful. The education is a means to an end, an expensive means to an end, which is a good paying job. Or another example might be cleaning your house or cutting your grass. Very few people just love and enjoy vacuuming, cleaning, mopping, mowing grass. However, they love the end result, which is what? A clean home, a nicely manicured lawn. Now, I was talking with a wife yesterday, and she said, I want to warn you, Brad, you never want to use the words cleaning and end in the same sentence because cleaning never ends. Well, sorry, I'm not an expert in that area, thankfully. I can do more of the lawn stuff sometimes, but what are we getting at here? Back to our text. Some brothers, in verse 15, they saw Christ or even proclaiming Christ as a means to an end. What's their end? Their ambition was selfish. They were seeking to establish their own name, to be honored among men, to be recognized as an elite preacher, to build their reputation among the churches as a righteous man, a great leader, the foremost among the apostles. This was their end. And how do they get there? Through preaching Christ. Does this shock you? Does this seem to be a contradiction? Well, there are other biblical passages that we can see this in. 1 Samuel 15, 30, King Saul makes it clear that leading Israel was mostly about the honor of his own name, not God's. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So God was clearly a means to his end. Or in the Gospels, when Jesus is preparing his disciples for his impending death, they're found arguing about what? Who's the greatest? Certainly for Judas, Jesus was a means to an end. Authority, wealth, power. And when Judas saw he wasn't going to get what he wanted, he betrayed him. I'm sure the other disciples, to some degree, when they lacked maturity, they struggled with this as well. Obviously, they were arguing about it. Today, I don't think you need to search far and wide to find situations where ministers are preaching Christ by selfish ambition. Now, why? Why would that be the case back then, even now? I really don't think it's that complicated. It's because we love ourselves. We're good at it. We're experts at it. We're born sinful, and we see ourselves as the center of the universe, the end of all things. And when the universe fails to comply with what we want, it's frustrating, even infuriating. And if you don't believe me, just observe your three-year-old for a few hours. Or for some wives, maybe observe your husband for a few hours. We are fundamentally self-centered in our orientation in life, and so therefore, becoming a disciple of Jesus is not an easy process. Jesus is radically God-centered, right? And so we have to come to faith, and then we have to slowly be renewed and be transformed in our minds to think like Christ. This is not an easy or automatic process. And I would guess that the majority of us came to Christ maybe through a gospel presentation that was somewhat man-centered. What do I mean? Here's just a couple of examples. If you really want happiness out of life, well, come to faith in Christ. Do you experience anguish and guilt from your sin? God offers forgiveness. He can take all of that away. The pleasures of this world are only temporary and cannot truly satisfy. True satisfactions come to Christ. Come to Him. Now, before you get too upset with me listing those three things, let me make a couple qualifications. Number one, I believe all those things are true. And in my own life, coming to Christ was the single greatest thing that ever happened to me. It's brought me more satisfaction, more joy, more peace, more happiness, all the fruits of the Spirit that you can imagine. Secondly, when I share the gospel, I do think there is a place to say such things, okay? I think it's okay to share the fact that God is the solution to every problem we could face in life. He is the ultimate joy. But I get concerned and I get nervous if the whole focus of our gospel presentation is man-centered. It obscures Christ's call for us to come and die and to live for Him and to reorient our lives around the true center, which is God. Just look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 with me quickly. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Do you see how God-centered this is? You, how are you described in this passage? You are a sacrifice. That means you die to your old self. You die to your old worldly desires. You die to your old dreams, your old will, your old goals. Now you belong to God. You live for God. You live to worship God. Therefore, resist conforming to this world and its will and everything that it pursues, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind that what? You now live for the will of God, the good, acceptable, the perfect will of God. Brothers and sisters, God is not a means to our end. He's not a stepping stone to get us a great job, a comfortable life, or a fantastic reputation or a clean bill of health or even a great marriage. God is the end, the glorious end of all things. Everything we do should be for the glory of God. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and we must decrease. We've been bought by him. We belong to him. We exist for him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the mind of Christ that Paul's going to go into in chapter 2, 1 through 11. Although Jesus was in the form of God, he had come to earth. He did not come demanding our worship and our service. Rather, he came to be our servant, to die for us, to die a humiliating death on the cross. Therefore, Paul commands us in 2:5 to imitate Christ, to imitate his mindset. And specifically, what does that mean? Chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from what? Selfish ambition. Same exact word that he uses here in chapter 1, verse 17. What these preachers were doing is they were using God as a means to their end. They were selfishly pursuing their own desires. And Paul says, this is wrong. He's rejoicing that the gospel's going out and that God can even use them. But this is not the way of Christ. What's ironic here is that when Christ comes to earth, he is deserving of our praise and our worship, is he not? But he rejects that path to become a servant. However, we are not deserving of praise and worship, but yet that's what we crave. That's what we pursue in so much of what we do. I'll ask the question again, in your life today, is God a means or an end? Here's a few diagnostic questions which will help us assess our spiritual life to figure out if we're more God-centered or man-centered. In talking about sin, do you focus more on how it hurts man or how it offends God? For example, you might share with somebody, sleeping together before marriage will cause you all kinds of problems once you actually get married. Versus Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor among all, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Both are true. Amen? One is fundamentally God-centered. This offends God. It's against his law. It's against his will. It will cause you problems. But most importantly, it offends your Creator. When you pray for others to be saved, do you pray primarily that they will escape the terrors of hell so that they will enjoy the pleasures of heaven? Or do you pray for them to be saved so that God would get the glory and the worship and the honor that he deserves from this person that he created? One is man-centered, one is God-centered. How about marriage? Why did you get married? Or if you want to get married one day, what's your hope in marriage? Is your purpose in marriage to receive love and comfort and companionship and joy of being united to your spouse for the rest of your life? Or is your purpose in marriage to be a testimony of Jesus Christ and how much he loves his church? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Marriage is fundamentally supposed to be a picture that we can testify to our neighbors and to the world that God is good, that his word is right. We get married mainly to glorify God. Will it bring love, comfort, companionship, and joy? I think so. It certainly has happened in my life. But primarily, marriage is about glorifying God. Or maybe today, if your marriage is not what you hoped it would be, if you're struggling with your relationship with your spouse, are you overcome with discouragement and disappointment? Do you wonder how long you can continue? Do you find yourself dreaming about another life, maybe even another spouse? Or, that's the man-centered perspective, are you fighting for joy in your situation? Are you choosing to be obedient to what God has said in his word? Are you unconditionally submitting to God's word, no matter how your spouse is treating you? God is not a means to our end. God is the glorious end. And we obey him because he's worthy, and we obey him to bring him glory. When we make the gospel primarily about making man happy, and when the church's primary purpose is to help us get what we want, we fall into a man-centered theology and run the danger of making Christ a means to our end, to value and to treasure ourselves over God, which is exactly what these preachers were doing in verse 15. John Piper said it well when he said, "If the pursuit of God's glory is not ordered above the pursuit of man's good in the affections of the heart and the priorities of the church, man will not be well served and God will not be duly honored." I'm not saying your joy is unimportant. I think Paul is writing the Philippians to increase and maximize their joy. What I'm saying is that true joy is found when we become God-centered people in every aspect of our life. Just the way Paul did in chapter 3. While some of the brothers were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, Paul was not. Christ was not a means to Paul's end. Christ was the end. Christ was everything. So much so, in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that he has suffered the loss of all things. He counts them as rubbish so that he may gain who? Christ. Christ was everything. And so, to sum up our passage today, even when things don't go the way that we think they should, or the way that we planned, we need to rejoice and trust that God is sovereignly working for the progress of the gospel and the glory of his great name. I want to conclude with a story about a friend of mine. This couple went to seminary when I was in seminary, and after they graduated, she became pregnant, had a young daughter named Charlotte, and took Charlotte into the doctor's office at 3 months of age, where they diagnosed her situation with having a very rare brain and spinal cord tumor. And for this three-month-old, the tumor was considered malignant by location. It was so large and yet so slow-growing that they believed she had it since day one in the womb. Now, at the diagnosis, when she was just 3 months old, the doctors were speaking in such a manner as to have them believe that she would not live past her six-month birthday. So you go in for a routine doctor's visit, and all of a sudden you've got 90 days left with your daughter. This is probably one of the most severe trials I think a person can face. My friend wrote, "Praise God for the many days we've had with her since then. At the time of writing, she was 11 months. So she exceeded the 6 months and lived on to 11 months. She's currently and indefinitely undergoing chemotherapy in an effort to give her the highest quality of life for the longest time possible, and with the hope that maybe, just maybe, the tumor might eventually be removed." So if Charlotte is your daughter and at 3 months of age you get this news from the doctor, how do you respond? What do you post on social media? Well, this is what my friend wrote. "Please support us, most of all, with your prayers." So they're struggling there. There's a challenge there. But she goes on to say, "We believe that God is sovereign, all-powerful, and all-good all the time. This did not take him by surprise, but rather this is a part of his good and his perfect plan." Well, I'm thrilled to share with you that Charlotte today is still alive and is 9 years old. And this family has had more opportunities to share the gospel and magnify the name of Christ than they could have ever imagined without Charlotte. God is taking our unexpected setbacks and he is using them to advance his work, his message, his gospel. Praise be to God. And so, in closing, I want to ask, what about you today? What unfortunate, unexpected, even undesired events do you find yourself in today? I think from this passage and many others, just like it in the scriptures, you can be confident. God wants to use your situation for to magnify his name, to maximize your joy, yet you must walk in faith. You must decide to rejoice in your trial. Yes, and I will rejoice. Pray with me.